Well, I ask you then to please turn with me in your Bibles to Matthew chapter 26. Matthew chapter 26, as we continue to make our way through this gospel. Matthew chapter 26, we'll be considering verses 31 to 35 under the general heading of a warning against overconfidence. A warning against overconfidence. Matthew 26, verses 31 to 35. Matthew writes the following words. He says, "Then Jesus said to them," that is, all the disciples minus Judas, "all of you will be made to stumble because of me this night. For it is written, I will strike the shepherd and the sheep of the flock will be scattered. But after I have been raised, I will go before you to Galilee." Peter answered and said to him, "Even if all are made to stumble because of you, I will never be made to stumble." But Jesus said to him, "Assuredly, I say to you that this night, before the rooster crows, you will deny me three times." Peter said to him, "Even if I have to die with you, I will not deny you." And so said all the disciples. Would you please pray with me? Our Father, we do bless your wonderful name this day. We thank you, O God, that you are God, and besides you, there is no other. We thank you that you are a God of mercy, God of grace, a God of holiness, God of righteousness. We thank you that you are the God who so loved the world, that you gave your only begotten Son, that everyone believing upon him should have everlasting life. Lord, we are gathered here this day to worship you, to bless your most holy name, for you alone are good. You are glorious. You are magnificent. And we are here to praise your great grace in our lives. We thank you for who you are, O great Jehovah. We thank you for what you've done. We thank you for what you're doing, O God, and what you've promised to do in our lives. O God, you've given us so much hope. So much reason to live and to serve you ardently. And Lord, this day we bless you that we can consider your word. We thank you that we have the scriptures before us, the word of God, which indeed is a lamp to our feet and a light to our pathway, O God. Give us help then as we consider it. We know, O God, according to your own word, that a man can receive nothing except it be given to him from above. So, Lord, give us today in copious measures help from on high. Send thy Holy Spirit to us, O God, that you might empower both preacher and hearer alike to receive your engrafted word, which is able to preserve our souls. Do us good, we pray and plead. Minister to us in the inner man. We call upon you for all of these things. We ask them only through Jesus Christ, our Lord. Amen. One of the most fruitful studies that any one of us could have in the Word of God is when we consider the lives of the various people in it and then learn both from their successes and failures. Biblical character studies are often very edifying and challenging to us as they call us to higher things in our walk with Jesus Christ, our Lord. Now, out of all of the various people in the Bible that we could learn from, surely the Apostle Peter himself has much to teach us, both positively and negatively speaking. Peter, as most of you know, was a leader and a spokesman for the whole company of the original 12 disciples, and he was also a very bold and eager individual for Jesus our Lord, one who always appeared first in the biblical list of the disciples as listed in the Bible. Well, along with these positive things concerning Peter, we should also note that no other disciple in the Word of God was more often reproved by Christ than Peter was. Sadly, beyond all of the other followers of Jesus Christ, our Lord, there was no one else who consistently interfered with, confronted, and tried to restrain Jesus as much as Peter did. Well, we see then in all of these things, as with all of God's people, Peter was very much a saint and sinner at the same time. Peter was very much a great man of God who went on to do great things for the Lord Jesus Christ, yet nonetheless he often fell short of all that Jesus would have him to be. Well, perhaps then this is why most people can easily identify with this particular apostle. Perhaps this is why people connect with Peter so readily in their lives. And this is because his strengths and weaknesses are common to all, and they come through so vividly in the biblical record. Well, it is this Peter of whom I now speak, who is the main player in our narrative for today. This afternoon, in our passage, we will see an aspect of Peter's character that is plainly set forth in this section of Scripture. And as we come to consider it, my prayer is that we will carefully consider our own lives as Christians, so that with the help and grace of God, we will not stumble as Peter himself did. Well, in starting out the final week of our Lord's earthly life, rather in studying it out over the past several weeks as we've been making our way through this gospel, last Sunday we considered Jesus as he ate his last meal with his disciples. In that meal, we saw that Jesus celebrated the Passover with his followers, and then he instituted the Lord's Supper, which is the new Passover, which points to the sacrifice that Jesus himself would soon make for our sins. Well, when the meal was over, we're told in verse 30 of this chapter that Jesus sung a hymn with the 11 disciples, and that's because Judas had departed by this time. And then we're told that all of them, that is Jesus and the 11, went out to the Mount of Olives, which was just east of Jerusalem, across the Kidron Valley. Well, this then is where we pick up in our narrative for today. And as we begin to consider it at this point, I ask you to note with me first in your Bibles, in verses 31 and 32, Jesus' prediction and promise. Jesus' prediction and promise here in this setting, as our Lord was going to Jerusalem with the remaining disciples sometime later that evening after the meal. Matthew writes first in verse 31, note the language again. He says, "Then Jesus said to them, 'All of you will be made to stumble because of me this night. For it is written, I will strike the shepherd, and the sheep of the flock will be scattered.'" Now, what a very sad prediction our Lord Jesus made at this point in the evening, having said earlier in the night in verse 21 of this chapter that one of the 12 would betray him, namely Judas. Now he says that out of the 11 remaining disciples, all of them, none excluded, all of them will be made to stumble or fall because of their association with him. Now, of course, we know that this is exactly what would happen to the 11 because of what we read of in verse 56 of this chapter. There in the context of that specific verse, which speaks about Judas' betrayal of our Lord and then Jesus' arrest in the garden, we're told in 56b, note the words with me, Matthew writes concerning Jesus, "Then all the disciples forsook him and fled." Well, it is this forsaking of Christ that is the stumbling of which Jesus is now referring to in our verse before us now. These 11 disciples would soon falter in their faith and in their loyalty to Jesus, so that in a moment of fleshly fear in the sight of the arresting soldiers, they temporarily left his side. Now, it's important, dear brothers and sisters, that we understand that this, in fact, would be a temporary lapse in faith in the disciples and not a permanent one. This was, if you will, a partial apostasy from Christ, but not a full and final apostasy from Him. And friends, this is what distinguishes a true disciple of the Lord Jesus Christ from a false disciple of the Lord Jesus Christ, as Judas himself was. You see, the sad reality is, dear friends, sometimes even true disciples turn from the Lord. At times, even the strongest believers are shaken in their faith and in their attachment to Christ. However, because they are true disciples, they will always be recovered. They will always be recovered. Dear ones, those who have been truly saved by the grace of God can never ultimately be lost. And this is because Jesus said in John 6 and verse 39 that all that the Father has given me, I shall lose nothing, but I will raise it up in the last day. However, when a mere professor of faith walks away from the Lord and renounces Him altogether, they, as the Apostle John said in 1 John 2 and verse 19, go out from us because they were not of us. Now, we might wonder here how the Lord Jesus knew about this tragic event concerning His followers that would take place that very night as He foretold. We might wonder how, after just teaching about His great forgiveness at the dinner table in the emblems of the cup and the bread, that He was now able to predict that there would be great denials of Him in the Garden of Gethsemane. Well, besides the fact that as God, Jesus Christ knows all things, the Bible itself also predicted this event. Here we see in the next part of the verse in view that Jesus supported His statement to the disciples by quoting from an Old Testament passage in Zechariah chapter 13 and verse 7 in order to illustrate, in order to buttress all that He had just said to them. Notice it again in your Bibles in verse 31. Jesus says to the 11, all of you will be made to stumble because of me this night. Now notice why this was. He says, for, here's the reason, here's the ground, it is written, I will strike the shepherd, now note the language, and the sheep of the flock will be scattered. What we see here, that our Lord Jesus grounded His statement in Scripture concerning what the disciples would do. Jesus knew that all of His followers would be scattered and forsake Him. And this was because the second half of this Old Testament passage prophetically portrayed this incident. Now, the first part of the quotation here from the Zechariah passage is also noteworthy for at least two reasons. And the first is because it identifies Jesus Christ as the shepherd of God's people. Oh, dear friends, Jesus is the great shepherd of the sheep. Jesus is the chief shepherd of the sheep, even as Peter himself said in 1 Peter 5 and verse 4. And according to John's gospel, Jesus identified Himself as the good shepherd who lays His life down for the sheep. Now, personally, dear brothers and sisters, I love this imagery concerning the Lord Jesus Christ. I love that He is identified in the Bible as the shepherd of God's flock. And I say this because as God's people, we need someone to take care of us. We need someone to tend us and to take care of us in all of our ways. Well, of course, Jesus in His grace has given pastors in the local church as under shepherds of Himself to help us on our way to heaven. Brethren, I say that beyond all others, ultimately, there's no shepherd like Jesus. There is no shepherd like the Lord Christ. Ultimately, there's no one like Jesus to lead us by the still waters, no one like Jesus to restore our souls, and no one like Jesus to lead us down paths of righteousness, even for his name's sake. But the second thing that's noteworthy to consider in the quotation here is that Jesus quoted it, listen closely, he quoted it in such a way so as to show that it was God the Father who was set forth as the one who would strike Christ the shepherd of the sheep. You see, when we read the language here which says, I will strike the shepherd, Jesus was showing us that it was his Father in heaven who would be the primary actor in view, who would do this to his Son. And so we might wonder, how can this be? We might wonder why God the Father would strike his only begotten Son, Jesus Christ our Lord. Well, friends, the answer to the question is quite plain, biblically speaking, and I trust that most of you know the answer. The answer to the question, according to the Bible, is that God the Father would strike his Son, Jesus Christ, because in the plan of redemption which was established before the foundation of the world, Jesus willingly and voluntarily offered himself to be the sin-bearing substitute of his people. Dear ones, because God is holy and we have sinned against him, since God is holy and we have violated his laws thousands of times, our sinful deeds had to be punished. God, the righteous judge of all mankind, could not just wink at our rebellion against him. And so in love and grace, he made a covenantal agreement with his Son, which involved Jesus leaving heaven and coming to earth and becoming a man and taking our sins upon himself and being punished in our room instead so that we can go free. Dear friends, that's what we call the good news. That's what we call the gospel. This is what the cross of Calvary is all about. Dear friends, the good news of the Bible, yes, the gospel itself, is that in the fullness of time, God sent forth his Son, born of a woman, born under the law, to redeem those who were under the law, that we ourselves might have the adoption as sons. That's the good news. God sent forth his Son under the law to keep the laws that we had broken many times, to redeem those who were under the law by shedding his blood in our place, by bearing God's wrath curse on our behalf, so that we might receive the adoption as sons. Friends, I say that if the Father did not strike Christ with the sword of his wrath against our sins, he would have had to strike us instead. I say that if Jesus did not willingly volunteer to become our substitute on the cross, God's judgment would have to be meted out on us throughout all eternity in hell. Well, blessed be God then that Jesus, in the covenant of grace, came. Blessed be God that in love, our Redeemer and friend, Jesus Christ the Lord, willingly took our iniquities upon himself and gave his life, the just for the unjust, that he might bring us to God, so that the result would be, as the hymn writer correctly said, Jehovah lifted up his rod. All on Christ it fell on thee. Thou was sore stricken of thy God. There's not one stroke left for me. That's the good news. That's the glorious good news of the Bible. Jehovah lifted up his rod. He had to strike the Son as our substitute. Oh, on Christ it fell on thee in my place. Thou was sore stricken of thy God. There is not one stroke left for me. So having spoken about what his disciples would do of their own accord, yet as prophesied in Scripture, notice with me in verse 32 the promise that Jesus made after this. The promise that Jesus made after this. Having spoken about his own death and the disciples forsaking him, note now the words of encouragement that Jesus uttered. He says, verse 32, but after I have been raised, that is raised by my Father who would strike me, I will go before you to Galilee. Now, dear friends, I am correct here in saying that these are words of encouragement. And this is because the word "but" in the beginning of the sentence sets forth a contrast to what was previously stated. You see, although Jesus would die, and although the sheep of his flock would be scattered, nonetheless, as he says here, after his death, he would be resurrected from the grave, and then as the good shepherd of the sheep, he would go before them into Galilee. Now, dear congregation, I really want you to understand how comforting these words would have been to the 11 disciples at this point in light of what Jesus just said to them a moment ago. Again, Jesus said that he would die. He said that you're all going to forsake me. However, even though all of this was true, here Jesus had words of hope for them. Even though they would all come into very trying circumstances in just a few short hours, the point is, after this, they would all be reunited again. You see that? They would all be reunited again. Jesus says, although what I've said a moment ago is bleak, nonetheless, after I have been raised, I will go before you to Galilee. Galilee being a very special place for all of them, for that was the place where Jesus had originally gathered the disciples. Now, there's a point here of application that I should bring out at this particular juncture, because it's implicit in the words, and it is this. Here in the words of verse 32, after what Jesus just said in verse 31, we should note that his language here shows us that even though his disciples would greatly fail him, nonetheless, Jesus would not wash his hands of them. You're all going to stumble, yet when I rise again, I'll meet you in Galilee. You're going to fall, but we're getting back together again when it's all said and done. Do you see that? You understand that? My point is, Jesus' words here show us that although the disciples would in fact forsake him, he would never finally forsake them. Jesus says to the 11, yes, you will desert me. However, I will gather you to myself. And again, I say, dear brothers and sisters, that we can read this verse quickly and not really let it sink in. But when we read it in its context and setting, we begin to feel what exactly the words meant. Here Jesus shows us that even though at times we ourselves fail him, he will never utterly cut us off. Even though at times we may have temporary lapses of faith to one degree or another and fall into sin to one degree or another, our Lord says, I will receive you once again. Here then, dear congregation, is a very important lesson in the Christian life, and it is that with Jesus, there are always second chances. With Jesus Christ, when the believer turns from his sins, sorry that he ever fell into it or them, and he comes back to Christ, he'll never find him with a stiff arm. He'll never find him pushing him away, saying, no, I'm done with you. No, Jesus says, I will receive you to myself. Here we learn that our Lord Christ is always ready to show himself to be gracious. For as John Calvin rightly said about our verse, quote, although the disciples would be scattered, although they would forsake Christ, Jesus will once again take them as his companions. So having seen then in verses 31 and 32, Jesus' prediction and promise, come with me secondly for today to consider Peter's pride and protest in verses 33 to 35. After Jesus made his statement to his followers, read first in verse 33. Note the words again. Matthew writes, Peter answered and said to him, even if all are made to stumble because of you, I will never be made to stumble. What we see here then, quite plainly, Peter's sinful self-assurance. Here we see his overconfidence as he boldly asserts the steadfastness of his faith as he reacts quite strongly to Jesus' suggestion that all of them would stumble because of him, saying quite literally in the original text, even though the rest may fall, I myself will never abandon you. Now these words here from Peter in response to Christ are alarming for at least two reasons. And the first is, that Peter spoke them in direct contradiction to what Christ said. He spoke them in direct contradiction to what Jesus just said to him. Jesus said, you're all going to fall. He said, no, I'm not. You're all going to stumble. Not me, Lord. You got it wrong. You got to be kidding me. Jesus said all of them would falter in their faith. Peter says, even if they all do this, I will never be made to stumble. Quite alarming. In addition to this, the second thing that's so alarming is that Peter also made his bold assertion in direct opposition to what Scripture had said. Dear ones, as we saw in the Zechariah text, the Bible predicted that all of Jesus' original band would be scattered, and yet Peter spoke against the Word of God and his sinful pride, saying, it will never be the case with me. Well, I say then, at this point, because of his sinful arrogance, Peter was on a very slippery slope. I say that because of his pride, his inflated self-worth, he put himself in a very dangerous position. You see, although I'm sure, really, that in his heart, Peter was sincere in what he said. Although I'm sure he spoke out of a true love for Christ and a true attachment to Him. He loved Jesus. So that even if they all forsook you, Lord, I will never forsake you. Nonetheless, the Bible says in Proverbs 16 and verse 18, that pride goes before destruction and a haughty spirit before a fall. Brethren, the Bible says in 1 Corinthians 10 and verse 12, let him who thinks he stands take heed lest he fall. And clearly, Peter was not taking heed. Well, sadly, as we know, Peter did fall in that, like the rest of the disciples, just as Christ said and just as the Bible predicted, he forsook Jesus also. Since Peter had such a high opinion of himself, thinking his self-knowledge to be greater than divine knowledge, Peter stumbled greatly. Well, our Lord goes on then in verse 34. To make a very solemn pronouncement as he speaks about the extent of Peter's fall. And I ask you to notice it with me. Matthew writes, verse 34, Jesus said to him, assuredly I say to you, truly, truly, I tell you, Peter, that this night before the rooster crows, you will deny me three times. Wow. We might have thought just the first aspect of Peter falling once with the rest of disciples was bad enough. However, here we see that Jesus says, Peter, you're going to go beyond this fall in connection to all the other disciples, and you're going to deny me three additional times before the rooster crows. Not just once like the rest, but three additional times, Peter. And the rooster crowing was how people marked time in Jesus' day. Now, of course, this is exactly what would happen to Peter. And this is seen in verses 69 to 75 of this chapter. And I ask you to note those words with me. There under the heading of Peter denies Jesus and weeps bitterly. Notice what we read. Matthew 26 verses 69 to 75 as Jesus had spoken about Peter falling three times. Picking up at verse 69, Matthew writes, now Peter sat outside in the courtyard. And a servant girl came to him saying, you also were with Jesus of Galilee. Note the language. But he denied it. There's the first time. He denied it before them all, saying, I do not know what you are saying. And when he had gone out to the gateway, another girl saw him and said to those who were there, this fellow also was with Jesus of Nazareth. But again, note the language. He denied with an oath, I do not know the man. And a little later, those who stood by came up and said to Peter, surely you also are one of them, for your speech betrays you. Then he began to curse and to swear, saying, I do not know the man. Immediately, a rooster crowed. And Peter remembered the word of Jesus, who had said to him, before the rooster crows, you will deny me three times. So he went out and wept bitterly. We see here that the so-called strong disciple of Christ fell before the Lord.
I will never fall.
Peter, you're going to fall like the rest, and you're going to deny me three additional times. What Jesus said was true. What Jesus said happened just as he had stated. Well, having said what he said to Peter, we might have expected the apostle now at this point to cry out to Jesus saying, Lord, may it never be. We might have expected Peter to take the same humble posture that he took at the Lord's Supper, saying to Jesus, as we read in verse 22 of this chapter, Lord, is it I? Really, Lord, is it I? Am I going to do that wicked thing, Lord? We might have expected Peter to say this at this point. However, sadly, it's not what he said at all. As a matter of fact, despite the specific word that Jesus gave to Peter, Peter's sinful self-assurance only increased. And so in speaking more boldly to the Lord, we read in verse 35, note the words, Matthew writes, Peter said to him, that is Jesus, even if I have to die with you, I will not deny you. And then we're told that all of the disciples said the same. Well, again, as I said earlier, even though I'm sure that Peter meant what he said to Jesus here quite plainly, he, with the other disciples, put way too much confidence in the flesh. Way too much confidence in the flesh. Although I'm sure Peter spoke from his heart here because of how he felt concerning Jesus. Nonetheless, Peter forgot that the heart is deceitful above all things and desperately wicked. Here we see in this verse that for the second time, could you imagine? The second time Peter flatly contradicted what Jesus said by his foolish boast. Here we see that again, he threw off what Christ said to him. And therefore I agree with Spurgeon when he said, quote, it is a pity that Peter should have boasted once after his Lord's plain prophecy. However, it was shameful that he should repeat his self-confident declaration in the teeth of Christ's expressed prediction concerning him. It's a pity that he boasted once. It's a shame that he should open his mouth again. Well, so it was. And yet, having said what he said to Jesus, we see that our Lord, in this point, very interestingly, had no further comment for Peter. As a matter of fact, Jesus didn't even respond to any of the disciples at this point when they all chimed in. And I think that this is because Jesus fully knew that in a short while, all of them would come to find out what he was already fully aware of. Well, so ends then this very instructive and insightful biblical character study concerning the Apostle Peter from this portion of Scripture. Whereas at some point in his life, there are many good things that we could glean from Peter for ourselves as Christians. However, sadly today in this narrative, we see that in his impulsive behavior, he only seemed to want to hear what he wanted to hear and believe what he wanted to believe. Well, as I come then to apply this section of Scripture to our lives, I want to speak firstly to those of you who are Christians here today, those of you who know the Lord Jesus Christ in truth by the regenerating power of the Holy Spirit. Dear brothers and sisters, having considered this narrative and this gospel for today, which shows us the dangers of sinful overconfidence, what can I say to you, dear brothers and sisters? Well, there are three specific things. And the first is, our passage teaches us that as believers, we daily need to fight against pride and strive to be humble people. We daily need to fight against pride and strive to be humble people. Dear friends, pride is not only ugly in the sight of God, it could be very destructive in our own lives. Very destructive in our own lives. Pride goes before destruction, as we heard earlier. And pride often causes us to stand above the word of God so that we don't heed it, even as the case was with Peter. Now, friends, let me just say that if we ever get to that point in our lives, we are in dangerous grounds. We are on a slippery slope. If we ever get to that point in our lives where when the Word of God is preached to us, or when someone graciously comes to us with Scripture so as to point out a problem in our lives and we can't heed that word, we are in dangerous territory. We are heading down the road of apostasy, and therefore, if any of us fit that category here today, we must repent quickly. Examine your heart today, my dear professing Christian. When the applications from the Word of God come to you, either when those applications are preached to you from this pulpit, you must break from your sins. You must turn from this thing or that thing. Not only mortify sin, but you must do works of vivification. That is to say, positive things, righteous things. Having put off the old man, you are to put on the new man who reflects Jesus Christ our Lord. When you hear applications from the pulpit, husbands, love your wives as Christ loved the church and gave himself for her. Wives, submit to your husbands as unto the Lord. Brethren, love one another. Brethren, be holy. Brethren, cut off right hands, pluck out right eyes if they're causing you to sin. Brethren, live fervently for Christ. Do those things just go over your head? If the Holy Ghost puts his finger on a particular area of laziness or whatever other sin you might be involved in, do you say, other people might stumble because of that sin, but I will continue in it because it will not cause me to be tripped up. I can look at some pornography. It's okay because I've got control of the thing. My friend, you're on the high road to apostasy. I don't need to tame my tongue. It's not really that bad. My friend, you're heading down the road of destruction. Someone comes to you with the Word of God and says, brother, you know, I've been looking at your life and I see a coldness there. I don't see a love for Christ. I don't see a heart that wants to obey Him as the Bible portrays a true Christian will have. Not really concerned about it. My friend, take heed lest you fall. Take heed lest you fall. And when someone comes to you, how do you receive them? Do you receive them as God's agent for your good? Brother, pastor, whoever you are, I need to speak to you about something. I want to come to you in the right spirit, but I'm concerned about an error in your life. Sister, I'm concerned about this error in your life. How do you receive that person? Oh. Don't tell me anything. I'm okay. No, you must be coming to me because you think you're better than me. That's why, of course. We need to be careful, brethren. Our pride can cause us to stand above the Word of God so that we don't receive the Word of God. Peter did not receive it. You're going to fall, Peter. No, I'm not. You're going to deny me. No, I'm not. I'm Peter, don't you know? I'm the rock. I'll stand. Peter, you should have taken heed. And friends, we need to take heed. We need to be humble as God's people. Whenever the Word of God comes to us, Lord, help me. Whenever God the Holy Spirit convicts us, we need to be found on our faces. Not sticking our chest out. Huh. It's not going to get me. That doesn't apply to me. May God help us. May God help us. Secondly, then, by way of application, our passage teaches us, listen closely, that like Christ, godly leaders are to be long-suffering with their people. Like Christ, godly leaders are to be long-suffering with their people. Now, of course, this is important, brethren, because Jesus is our example in all things. As I said earlier in the message, Jesus is the chief shepherd of his people, and pastors are his under-shepherds. And so I say that it is incumbent upon every leader in Christ's church to be like Christ. Jesus knew his disciples would fail him. He knew that they would scatter and forsake him. But what does he say in spite of this? He says, I'm going to gather you again. I will meet you at Galilee, and then I will send you forth. Even though the disciples would disappoint Christ, he says, I'm committed to your good all of your days. And my prayer is then for myself and for Pastor Jack, is that we will always adopt this Christ-like, long-suffering disposition with you, his people. That when you disappoint us with your shortcomings and sins and fall into this thing and that thing, that we won't say, we're done with you, man, out of this place. But that we will be kind and compassionate. That we will seek to help you on the way to heaven. Yes, we will have to correct you. Yes, we'll have to talk to you about whatever thing needs to be spoken about. But that we will have a big perspective in view. Namely, that we might present you before the Lord in the final day in good spiritual shape. My prayer is that for any other pastor in this place that God might raise up, that he also will reflect a patient heart with God's sheep. We need pastors who are like Jesus. Long-suffering with the sheep. Not writing them off because at times they could be annoying. Not writing them off because they fall into the same sins over and over again. Pray, brethren, that we'll be these kind of pastors. Pray that we will be leaders who will put up, in the right sense, with the shortcomings of God's people. While, of course, as Christians, you yourselves are to do all that you can to be holy and to daily strive down the narrow path that leads to life. Nonetheless, when you fall short, may we be the kind of men that reflect the heart of Christ, that say, we're with you, brother. We're with you, sister. We're here to encourage you. We're here to help you. We're here to exhort you. We're here to rebuke you. We're here to do all these things, but always with a goal that you might be restored, that you might walk well as a disciple of the Lord Jesus Christ. Thirdly and finally then, for us who are Christians, our passage calls us to be gracious with one another in the local church, knowing that we all are a work in progress. Now, we could forget that sometimes, I'm convinced. We could forget that. We're not all, matter of fact, none of us are glorified saints in this place. We can forget that sometimes. Sometimes when we see each other's faults, we can get all bent out of shape, forgetting that we have our own faults. We can be like this sometimes. So what's the remedy? Well, the remedy is to remember that none of us have arrived in our lives as Christians and that God is committed to making us more and more like his Son. Now, this is exactly what we see happening in the life of the Apostle Peter. You see, although at this point in the narrative, Peter looked like a hopeless, self-righteous bighead, nonetheless, this was not the end of the story with him. You could look at it and say, man, there's no hope for this guy. He's so inflated with himself, he's contradicting Scripture and Christ. Man, that disciple is bound to fail. Really? Did he fail? Ultimately? No, he didn't. Ultimately, he went on to be a great leader in the church. Ultimately, he went to preach perhaps the best sermon ever recorded in the New Testament where 3,000 people were converted. And ultimately, he stayed faithful to Christ to his dying breath so that when it came for the opportunity for him to renounce Christ or not to renounce Christ, he said, I will not renounce my Savior. And church history says that he requested that he would be crucified upside down, head down, because he was not worthy to die in the same manner as his Lord. Church history tells us that when his wife went to be crucified, he cried out saying, remember the Lord! And then she went and was crucified. Prideful Peter, full of yourself, contradicting Christ in Scripture. Let's write him off. Let's look at his life at this point and focus on all those things he's doing and forget the big picture here. He was a work in progress just like you are. So don't beat each other up in this place, brethren, when you see your shortcomings. Oh, yes, confront sin. Speak to one another graciously. Brother, you need to do this about that thing. Brother, you know, you're showing up 20 minutes late every sermon. You need to speak to one another. Brother this, sister that. That's fine, do it. We're called to do it. However, you must never forget that none of us have arrived and that we're all being sanctified, being made more holy, moment by moment. Well, in light of this, I find it striking with the words that Peter used in his last epistle in the New Testament. I find it striking the words that he used. In 2 Peter 3 and verse 18. What did Peter say there? Almost his last recorded sentence in the New Testament. 2 Peter 3 and verse 18. Here was his command for God's people. But grow in grace and knowledge of our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. Some of the last words that Peter wrote down by the Holy Spirit. Grow in grace and in the knowledge of the Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. And as I think about those words, I say they capture Peter's life. They capture all that I'm saying right now. Peter says, man, I messed up so many times. I was so bold, brash sometimes, out of line. But God continued with me. He kept helping me and restoring me and giving me grace. And then when I would fall, he would lift me up and help me again. And I'd fall short. And then the Lord would open a door and he would restore me. And there I was again, working for his cause. What's the summary statement, Peter? But grow in grace and in the knowledge of our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. We're all growing in grace, brethren. We're all growing in our knowledge of the Lord Jesus. So let's be kind to one another. Let's be compassionate. Some of us have more light than others have in this place. Some of us have been walking in the way longer than others. So don't get all bent out of shape when they don't have everything down just the way you have it down. Doesn't make for warm fellowship. Doesn't make for Christ-like graciousness in this his house. You get the point? You get what I'm saying? Peter was a work in progress. We're all works of in progress. To write him off, to totally rebuke him as the worst person in the world, would not have been the right thing to do for Peter. And it's not the right thing to do for anyone in this place. I close then with a word to any non-Christian here today. Having spoken to believers, I want to say something to any non-Christian in this place. What do I mean by non-Christian? I mean you haven't been born again. That's basically as basic as I can say it, because that's what a Christian is. Someone's been born again. My dear friend, today we've been considering this matter of what? A warning against overconfidence. So what does this topic say to you? Well, I believe it says a lot. Because I'm convinced that when it comes to your eternal state, you think way too much. You think way too much about yourself. I'm convinced that you really think, if you're not a true Christian here today, I'm convinced that you really think that in the final day of judgment, everything will go well with you because you are not as bad as others. Well, dear friend, let me clue you that nothing could be further from the truth. A warning against overconfidence. If you're not a Christian, you're confident that there's enough good in you to make God smile upon you even now and in the final day of judgment. You actually think that your good deeds will outweigh your bad deeds so that you will be accepted before God Almighty in the final day. Friend, Let me help you today. This will not happen. This will not happen. And the only reason you think that is because you think too much of yourself. You think you're a good person when God says you're not a good person. Isn't that interesting? The Bible says there's none that's good, no, not one. You say, but I'm a good person. It's not like Peter. The Bible says you're not good. You say you are good. The Bible says all of your works are like filthy rags in the sight of God. You say, my works are good enough to get me into heaven. Very prideful, my friend. Very deceived, I say it lovingly. The Bible says whoever keeps all of God's commandments, every one of them, perfect, yet stumbles in one point, is guilty of them all. What? Are you saying I got to be perfect to get into heaven? Of course you do. Of course you have to be perfect to get into heaven. How else are you going to stand before a perfect God? God doesn't let imperfect beings before him. He's too holy for that. I got to be perfect to get into heaven? Yes. So what's the problem? The problem is, then you're not going to heaven. Neither am I. However, there is good news. There is one who left heaven and came to this earth who was perfect in all of his ways. He was flawless in his person. And he left heaven and came to earth in order to represent those who were not perfect. And he represented us perfectly by having a sinless life. And then 2,000 years ago, he willingly gave that sinless life as a sacrifice for our sins. He willingly, because he was sinless, took the sins of his people upon himself and was willing to be punished on their behalf. And that's what he did. And that's what the cross is all about. And the Bible says the moment we trust in who Christ is and what he's done, we get into heaven all because of him. How am I going to stand before a perfect God? I'm not perfect. And God knows we're not perfect. That's why in love he's done something. He sent his son into the world, sinners to save. And on the cross, Jesus saved sinners. On the cross, Jesus accomplished the redemption of sinners so that all who through faith trust in what he did will be accepted before God Almighty. And that's why when you read the Bible, there's only one thing you're called to do. What is it? Believe on the Lord Jesus Christ and you will live. Believe. Trust in what he has done. Rest in him alone. Get your confidence off yourself. And lay the whole weight of your guilty soul upon Christ. Putting all your confidence in him alone. And the Bible says the moment you do that, you will be saved. He that trusts in the Lord will not be put to shame. All who believe on the Son receive everlasting life. My dear non-Christian friend here today, turn from yourself and look to the Savior. Believe on what Christ has done. Take his sinless life. Take his sacrificial death to be your own. So that in the final day you stand dressed in what he has done. And God will say, enter, because now I see you as perfect, because all my son's work has been charged to your account. What a beautiful thing it is to get into heaven because of someone else. What a beautiful thing it is that God saw our deplorable condition and said, I'm going to remedy it. It's not going to be remedied by going to a church or by praying the rosary beads or whatever else you can do. Salvation is not based upon what we can do. It's based upon what God has done. My dear non-Christian friend today, trust in the Lord and you will be saved. Look to Jesus, the one who God sent to be your Savior. Believe on him alone for life and salvation, and God will make you one of his own. Let's pray. Our Father, we confess your goodness to the sons of men. We thank you, Lord, that you sent Jesus into the world sinners to save. Why would we ever trust ourselves? We're miserable before you. We're wretched. We're undone. Our best deeds are full of sin. But we thank you for the sinless one and the sacrifice he made on our behalf. We thank you that after he died, he was buried and he rose again on the third day, and he lives at your right hand today. And that through the preacher, he calls all men everywhere to look and live. Give faith today to some here this day, O God. Open their eyes, open their hearts. Might their confidence be moved from self to the sinless Savior, even Jesus Christ our Lord, in whose name we pray. Amen.